I want to tell you about something that it's a strange thought to have when you're in an island place enjoying yourselves, like Debbie and I were. It's the thought of sorrow, the thought of sadness. Think tears right now, and it's the title of my message this morning, Tears, and it's a continuation in this series called The Journey with Jesus. And I want you to think about tears just for a second in your own life. Maybe they were last night's tears. I had a kind of a bizarre dream that involved the Blazers and, I don't know, something happened. They lost. It was terrible. But it was silly and it was superficial. But there's, you ever woken up in tears? I mean, was that real to you? Ever felt like you were just sobbing in your sleep, you know? Yeah. Maybe you know the psalm that I'm going to refer to, Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may actually last through the night, but something happens in the morning. Joy comes in the morning, that's right. It's write that one down, Psalm 30, verse 5. It's a great psalm. It's also a description of what we're going to look at this morning. And before I get to the Gospels, I want to tell you about a prophet that's had my attention for a while. He's known as the Weeping Prophet. His name is Jeremiah. Yeah, and I'm just this side of deciding to do a series of studies in the life of Jeremiah after this series on the journey, and I'm fascinated for a lot of reasons by his life, not the least of which is that label. He's the weeping prophet. Imagine that. You know, he's the funny guy. He's the, you know, resourceful gal. You know, you could have lots of other labels that describe, sort of adjectives that give some kind of insight to a person. But weeping. Now, does that mean everywhere he went, he sobbed? Probably not. But does it mean that his life was like Psalm 30, verse 5, that there was plenty of weeping that was actually turns out it was the case? Judah was sliding fast into oblivion. They were about to go away into the hands of their Nebuchadnezzar Babylonian captors. And he got the job for 40 years. To warn a deaf people, to warn a people that said, not going to happen here. That's just not going to go. And 40 years later, they were gone. It was over. And here's an interesting fact we'll get into more later with his life. He never lived to see the turnaround. Imagine that. That's his calling in life. To say things that are hard to say, much less to hear. And he said them for 40 years. So weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's a good description of people like Jeremiah. It's also a psalm that some of us resonate with. It happens to be what caught my eye in Luke chapter 19. If you haven't turned there, would you do so this morning? And to this very day, if I may say it that way, this very day in history, okay? Now, I could be off a day or two. I'm only off potentially by 7 days, right? There's only 7 possible days in a week. But there is a day known by Bible students as a Psalm or a Palm Sunday. And it's a Sunday that stands out in history as the day of the triumphal entry. And we've traveled with Jesus on this journey, and we're not done yet, by the way, nor will we be done next week. We have another month of moments with him on this journey that I want to draw your attention to. But for today, I want you to think about something that represented it presented a sudden shift, no question about it. If you and I had been living on that Sunday just outside of Jerusalem, making his way, winding toward Jerusalem from Bethphage and Bethany, you would have said, whoa. That changes everything. So leading up to Luke 19, Jesus has recently, this is just some of the fast action that's been going on. He's just recently, according to John 11, I'm weaving together the Gospels, which is a good thing to do. Okay, so in John 11, he's just raised a dead man to life again, his dear friend Lazarus. That had just happened not long before. Okay, now, he also then goes on, according to Matthew 21. So it's John 11, Matthew 21. He heals two blind men, restoring their sight. And then he tells a vivid parable in Luke 19, actually earlier in this chapter, a parable of a king's 10 servants. And he gives them, in this parable, a principle that he wants people to understand who will live in between. That is to say, who will live in between the first departure of the king and his return, which happened to be the disciples, but it also describes people in this gathering today, 21 centuries later. This story is a wonderful story, and it's part of, I think, what he wants us to understand in the telling of his coming to Jerusalem. So on this day of the journey, you would have noticed something quite big that had begun. And what would have grabbed your attention was captured not by one, two, or three, but all four Gospels. And that stands out as significant. It was the image of a king riding in a victory procession. You ready for this? On a colt, the foal of a donkey. So they were used to that. Roman processions, when Roman conquerors went out, they beat the bad guys or whoever they wanted to beat, and they brought back the bounty, and the procession was this winner takes all kind of deal. And the conquering general was one that everybody was applauding wildly, and he was known because he stood out as one riding on a horse, on a stallion. He was a warrior. It was that image. Only in this picture, it changes everything because, in fact, as we'll read in a moment, he's not riding on a stallion at all. He's riding on the back of a beast, a donkey. Yancey observes this. The Gospels devoted nearly a third of their length to the climactic last week of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saw Jesus' death as the central mystery of the Gospels. Only two of the Gospels, just to prove his point, mention the events of his birth. All four offer a few pages of his resurrection. But each chronicler gives a detailed account of the events leading to the death of Jesus. As though to say, look, this is a big, big deal. The Gospels are essentially about the death of Jesus with longer and longer introductions, another one would write. The story of Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, told by all four gospel writers, each with, as you would expect, a slightly different angle. We're going to read now from Luke's angle, beginning in verse 28. Jesus, after he had taught this parable I referred to earlier, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went on and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, why are you doing this? Why are you untying the colt? as he had predicted. And they replied, "The Lord needs it." And they brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And he went along. As he went along, people would spread their cloaks on the road, and then it gets very exciting. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, you see my hand moving because I can picture that place. I've been there. Some of you have. Just this fascinating, wow, it really is a place, you know, kind of thing. He's winding his way down the Mount of Olives. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miraculous things that they had seen. And I'm so tempted to let it out because this would blow you away. This is too loud, too early in the morning to get that excited, right? They were pumped. They were jazzed. They were people that were like the finals in the NBA game, you know, and they were wild with excitement, and this is why blessed is he. They break out in this glorious sort of quotation here Luke does of Psalm 118 when he says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut them up." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones are going to flip out. They're going to cry out." And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, the day of the Lord." That happened, folks. Check your history books, and less than 40 years later, that very thing happened. Jerusalem in AD 70 was flat. And it's such a horrific scene that it wouldn't be wise to share it in church. But it really did happen. And history remembers these. They almost look like an addendum, don't they, when I read that? Because we're all excited. All kinds of energy. You know, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and on and on. I have two questions this morning, just brief. The first question is obvious. Are you willing to go wherever God calls you to go with the gospel? Because Jesus went into a place here near the end that was hard to go to. And then are you... how willing are you to feel with those that you meet there? Let's start with the first question. How willing are you to go? Where are you willing to go with the gospel? Now, Jesus comes in to Jerusalem on a donkey. And he came with a purpose. If you and I were to take time to go clear back to Luke 9, we would find those words where there was a sudden change. Noticeable probably by his disciples at that time, who saw him sort of turn his face like flint, one of the translations says, for Jerusalem. It's like he's busy healing and touching lives, and he continued to do so, but there was this shift that happened back in Luke 9, verse 51, where it says he turned his focus in a singular direction, and he was not to be persuaded or taken off that path. Indeed, along the way, Matthew tells us in Matthew 16 that Peter tried in saying, "Hey, Jesus, let's forget this Jerusalem plan. We don't need to do that. Let's just go with the kingdom now." And remember the rebuke he got. He got a rebuke because that was not part of the plan. The plan was setting his focus for a place that would be incredibly difficult to go to. He knew where he was to go, and he knew why. he was to go. And on this day, we see him going. We see him actually entering the city. Jerusalem, of course, in that day was the epicenter of spiritual thing. I'm going to add the word need as well. Okay? So think of a place in our world that's the, in your world, that's the epicenter of spiritual need. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your marriage that you're saying, man, that's really the place of greatest need. Let me give you a couple other descriptions to help you get to this place for a moment. Think of a place where it's spiritually the darkest. Okay, now it's popular to point to Portland. Maybe that's what you're doing right now, and that's, I'm not scolding you for that. We went to church in Maui, and it was a fantastic church, Hope Chapel, and we waited afterwards because the pastor just said some things that really resonated beautifully, and we had a one-man band, I guess you'd call it. I don't know. The worship guy was just really cool, and he was barefoot. So, Aaron, get with it. But he was barefoot, you know. It was cool. And he was a little reggae-sounding man, like really cool music, man. And he wasn't from the island necessarily. He was from actually Southern Cal, so he goes back and forth. But so he was a fake. But anyway, it was great. It was really terrific. Music, but we went up to the pastor afterwards, and we waited and walked up and said, "Hi, we're Steve and Debbie, and we just wanted to thank you today. We're somehow it came out that I'm a pastor here in Portland, and we mentioned and he says, "Oh, where?" and we said, "Portland, Oregon." He goes, "Oh, right," and he wasn't condescending. He wasn't ripping. He's from the West Coast, the mainland. But he says, "That's a hard place. That's a place of darkness." Y'all, I don't know if you've thought of that lately, but we're outnumbered. It's hard. In fact, it's so hard, it's hostile at times. I think that's what we're reading here in Luke 19. So we're not the first city that was hard on truth tellers. But Jesus could have taken a right turn. He could have actually headed back up to Galilee, because that's actually a little nicer place, and there's a beach there you can hang out. He didn't. He went winding down the path, Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, and he's heading to that city. Now, to be sure, some are excited. That's what verse 37's trying to get our attention for. He comes near and the place explodes with excitement, a whole crowd of disciples. And that's why you read words like joyfully and praising God. That's people that are just, yes, he's here, he's here. So people are joyful, but they're joyful because they recognize who this one is. He's the one that they've been expecting. Mark, if you were to go over Matthew, Mark to chapter 11, you would read this add-on to the quotation here in Luke. Hosanna. You would read the word Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means oh praise, or oh save rather, oh save. So these people weren't just praising God, they were pleading with God, oh save us. Come through for us. Deliver us. From whom? From the darkness in this place. Set us free. Take us now. In their minds, he was the one they were waiting for, and he is here to save. Now, there is a group, though, that couldn't hide their venom. And verse 39 says very simply, according to Luke, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And that's stated in a very intense tone, captured a bit in New International. Rebuke your disciples. Shut them up. Now, he came to complete his mission. And the crowd seemed to understand that. They sensed it. All four Gospels, by the way, quote this Psalm 118. It's in verses 38 and following. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But you have to go to Matthew and John, okay? Matthew chapter 21 and John chapter 12 to realize that these words from Psalm 118, there's also other words that were expressed there. And it's those writers call attention to Zechariah, the late prophet in the Old Testament. Why is that significant? Because they saw with their own eyes something that made them, any student of the scriptures in that day, the Old Testament, would have gone, hold on, blessed is he who comes in the name of Psalm 118. He's coming riding on the foal of a donkey. Are you kidding me? Zechariah 9, verse 9, there he is. It's happening. It's happening right here, right now. Spoken at the end of the Old Testament 500 years earlier. Zechariah said, he will come by. He will come when you see this sign. It'll be him riding on the foal of a donkey. Whoa. Right now, it's happening. And Matthew and John tell that. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. These are the words from Zechariah 9:9. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He came that way. I love these words from a classic pastor who's with Jesus now. The way he came was love's last invitation. He didn't come to browbeat people. He didn't come to manipulate. To demand and insist, he came in the humility of a donkey, and he comes that way today. Into a city that was mixed at best in the reception of him. Who has he sent you to reach with the gospel? Is my earliest question, and I guess it comes with this. Are you willing to go to them? Probably the hardest crowd of all, the darkest in some cases, certainly the most resistant, would be some family. You can't talk about spiritual things. That's a tough place. The epicenter of need is what I have you thinking about right now. And that's the place Jesus is calling you and me to go to. Jesus shows he knew no limits to the question, where are you willing to go? As we read Luke 19, you see him going right into the middle of it all. And here's a reality check. Some of those that shouted, Hosanna, oh save, less than a week later, they changed their tune, didn't they? Crucify him. I call that hostile. Fickle for sure. Maybe too, God is calling you to share his gospel with such a mixed reception. But share it. Some of you go to school or you have kids or grandkids that go to school. Pray for them. That's a hard place to be. Man, talk about a target. So how deeply do you feel for those that you're supposed to reach is my second question. Jesus knew the condition of the people that he was going to be with, which starts to explain, I think, something that in a party, usually people are smiling and carrying on and having a good time and celebrating, and the joy is like, you know, I don't know, it's crazy fun, everybody's happy. You ever noticed in some of those settings, somebody that's not very happy, Like maybe they're off in the corner. Maybe they're not. They can't hide it. They're just not happy. And I think that's what verse 41 is calling my attention to. In this festive setting, there was one who, the actual Greek here is sob. It says, kind of tame here. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. He sobbed. There was heaves of emotion coming from Jesus. So imagine him humped over a donkey at this point, sobbing. Insanely loud, crazy, excited people, and they're watching the one in the middle of this weep. What was it that made him weep? I think it's what he calls attention to. You missed it. I came for you, and you let me go by. You didn't stop me and say, save me and change me and heal me like we just sang about. But you let it pass. If you had known on this day who would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. There's tragedy in those. Jesus saw those things, and it broke his heart. Paul tells Timothy very near the last chapter that he ever wrote, said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 to 26, but kind to all, able to teach, gently correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance and lead them to the knowledge of the truth, having been held captive by Satan to do his will. There's a terrible picture there that Paul is addressing. It's the condition of people that isn't readily visible to the naked eye. We see people carrying on, having a good time, life's good, life's normal, but Jesus sees something deeper, and that's what disturbs him here in verse 41, that they are captive, that they are people that are heading to a future without him. And there was nothing that was going to change that for many of them. So, how well do you see the condition of people is my question. Is it enough to go, you know what, you're carrying along like you're having a great time. Got life by the tail. You are living the dream. You're feeling no pain. You're in the Aloha spirit, you know. But is there a deeper story? Is there a deeper narrative going on? Remember the famed Henry David Thoreau, who said, the mass of men, not a few, the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. Whoa. Are you near that donkey for a moment this morning, and able to see past the obvious, able to hear beyond the shriek and thrill of the crowd, and sense, you know something? People without Jesus, they're in trouble. That's a reality check. They are in trouble. If that's hard for you to remember or to realize and embrace, just go back, in some cases, not very long ago, to when you were without Jesus. Some of you, maybe that's true right now, and you're about to say, Pastor, that's my story right now. Quiet desperation. Oh, I show up to work on time, and oh, I do my duty, and people think I'm fine and all is good, but the truth is I'm not. I think Jesus wants us to get that and appreciate that and be stirred in our souls about that to the point of doing something about it. So I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. I'm going to ask you to pray in a moment that Jesus would help you feel and see. Maybe I guess they go in reverse. I don't know. See what he saw and feel what moved him to feel this way. In that place, he's sending you to go. The stuff he felt in Jerusalem that day, God, help me see what you saw and see it in the world you're sending me to, that you send me to every day, that I'm part of. And while you help me see it, it's probably not going to change how I operate until I feel it. So take me back, if that's the best way to do this, Lord. Take me back to when I didn't know you. And I was like Thoreau said, I was pretty quiet. People thought I was with it. People thought I had my act together. I was asked years ago by, I was a pretty excitable person. Can you imagine that? But I was pretty endless energy and constant smile and excitement. I guess that's a little similar. But anyway, but I was that all the time. And some lady, I don't know why she said it, but she got in my way and said, I have a question. Do you ever have a bad day? So she asked. My answer? No. Why would I? I got Jesus. That was my answer, true. I know you're not laughing because it's kind of pathetic. And that was a lifetime ago, and I've had plenty of bad days since. And though I had Jesus, there've been times when I've felt like I've had a quiet desperation. That shock you? Or maybe that pulls you close because you relate to that. That's absolutely for sure how people without Jesus, the Bible describes them that way. They have no God, and they're without hope, Ephesians 2:12 says, in this world. It's not a good place to be. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, it's this scene that we just read in Luke 19, it's going to happen again. When Jesus comes back, and those that know him will wildly celebrate his return, and those that don't, you will see Jesus cry great tears and weep great sorrow once again. Because Ezekiel 18 says that God takes no delight in the death of a godless one. None. Let's pray together, shall we? And God, we want you to help us see something that clearly Luke drew attention to it, and it wasn't just something you saw, it was something that you deeply felt, and I pray that today we would be the people who when we go to that place where there's hostility and resistance, we would recognize people in deep need. And they may not cry out to us. We may actually mistake them as people that have it all together and appear to never have a bad day. But help us to be close enough and interested enough to respond to their need. And to care about it enough to be moved by it. They may resist like some did that day when you came into Jerusalem, Jesus. But if they resist us, we're assured, and our confidence comes in knowing they resisted you, but that didn't keep you from going. Thank you, God. Use us, Lord. We have the message, and we have the master, the solution to quiet desperation. So help us to not be shy. In Jesus' name I pray.